Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission is to equip you with answers to share the hope that you have within you, because life and truth matter. Why? Because being armed with truth will equip you to counter the corrosive worldviews at work in our world today, while experiencing the authentic Christian life will make you a winsome witness of the purpose of life, which is to experience union with God and Christ, both for today and for all eternity. For more information about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, our phone number is 888-7000-CRI. You can find us online at equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up today, Tim. He's listening in Syracuse, New York. Hi, Tim.
How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
Doing pretty good. Doing pretty good. I do have a question for you that revolves around suicide. My wife and I are taking a class. It's a faith class that teaches us how to share our faith with other people that are not believers. And the question came up, or the comment came up from our pastor who was leading, and he said that when people die, some people have a tendency to say that, well, they're in a better place. And my wife said, well, what does the Bible say about suicide? How do you address that? And I really didn't have an answer, and we were already out of the class, and I didn't get a chance to ask the pastor. And I honestly, I've never heard anybody speak about that. What does the Bible say about suicide? Because how do you speak to somebody about that, that maybe has had that happen in their life without pushing them away?
Yeah. Well, first of all, from a biblical perspective, we cannot say that suicide is the unforgivable sin. There's the possibility that in a moment of despondency, someone does something that they wouldn't ordinarily do or do if they were in a right state of mind. So there's no basis biblically on which we can say that suicide is the unforgivable sin, but in the same vein, we should never contemplate in our right minds suicide, because suicide is murder. It's the murder of yourself. And no one should take that prerogative upon themselves, because life and death are the prerogative of God and God alone, and we should never try to take over that prerogative from God.
Okay. So there's not a biblical reference, but it does speak to it in the sense that it is murder.
Well, yeah. I mean, it is. It is the murder of oneself. And as such, the Bible does speak to it, because the Bible says, you shall not murder. So suicide is a direct attack on the sovereignty of the very one who knit you together in your mother's womb. Again, if you're in the right mind, you should never even contemplate such a thing. But on the other hand, I want to make clear that there are those who have committed suicide when they are despondent in a frame of mind that is an unnatural frame of mind. And therefore, we cannot, on the basis of the Bible, make it the unforgivable sin, because by definition, the unforgivable sin is a continuous, willful, ongoing rejection. It's not an act. It's a continuous action.
Right. Okay. All right. Well, that helps.
Good.
So really, I guess the question then goes back to whether or not that individual had a relationship with Jesus Christ.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, the entrance requirements into heaven are just that. Someone who has a relationship with Jesus Christ has a relationship with him because he has done all that is necessary to reconcile us to God. And we can't do that in and of ourselves. He is the one who lived the life we could never live, and it's his righteousness that becomes our ticket to heaven. We are covered by righteousness through faith in Christ.
Exactly. Well, thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Richard. Richard is listening in Aurora, Colorado. Hi, Richard.
Hello.
Hi.
I got a question for you. Is masturbation defiling the temple?
Well, the one thing I would say in answering a question about masturbation is that the Bible doesn't speak on that subject. And so we can only go on the basis of inference from the scriptures as opposed to a direct statement from the Bible. So my answer would always be based on a principle that I draw, a theological deduction I draw from the biblical text. And here's how that would go. The Bible says that we shouldn't lust or fantasize after someone that you're not married to. And certainly masturbation oftentimes involves that very faculty, fantasizing. We are made for sexual unity, male and female, not for solo sexual activity. So I think on the basis of principle, I'd find it very hard to rationalize the act of masturbation. Masturbation, when accompanied by fantasizing, again, can be a form of committing adultery in the heart. That's the best I can do. Again, where the Bible is largely silent, I cannot shout. I want to go back to the phone calls. Next up is Daniel, listening in Chicago, Illinois. Hi, Daniel.
Hank, first and foremost, I want to thank you for your ministry. I've read several of your books. I'm presently engaged in a master's program in Christian apologetics at Biola University.
Oh, wonderful.
My question is not a technicality, but it's something that is interesting to me, and that is the concept of when a Christian dies and he's present with the Lord. You know, before Jesus comes again. So, you know, we're waiting for the second coming of Christ. And now a Christian dies, he believes in Jesus Christ, he's present with the Lord. Is that being outside of time and space continuum?
Well, I think what we want to say about this is that we have a completely different set of principles here that define that particular context, in that when you are non-physical, you don't even have locational qualities. So to ask where a soul is would be a category mistake. And I think this question falls into somewhat the same category. I think the best that we can say is, absent the body, we are present with the Lord. And that is a relational statement, not a locational statement, and only once again becomes a locational statement when the soul returns to the body, and that body is resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible.
Okay, now that leads me to a second question, and I'm not trying to put you on the spot, Hank. I'm just trying to understand.
Sure.
If it's not a locational issue. Or a non-locational issue, like because you're not don't have a physical body, then in terms of, you know, everlasting or eternal presence with God versus eternal damnation, when you're eternally apart from the Lord, doesn't the eternal segment of that suggest some sort of time continuum?
Well, yeah, I think it does. But I also think that there's a very substantive difference between a transitional heaven and an eternal heaven. So if you were to die now, you'd be absent the body, present with the Lord. But that's a temporary state. That state changes when Jesus appears a second time, and then your soul returns to your body, and now you live in paradise restored. So in one sense, we can talk about the transitional heaven as being a person as opposed to a place, whereas the eternal heaven is both a person and a place.
And then in that eternal person and place, is there a concept of time?
Yeah, I think so. Now, time is a very, very difficult subject to grapple with, to get your hands around. But yeah, I think that we can say that there will be time in the new heaven and the new earth in the eternal state, very much like we experience time now. I've actually written about this in my book, which is titled Afterlife.
You know, I picked it up through Amazon, and it's going to come up, so I'm looking very much forward to reading.
Well, it's one of the questions that I deal with in the book.
Well, God bless you, Hank. Thank you very, very much. You're always very enlightened.
Well, thank you for your call, and thank you for your encouragement as well.
God God bless you.
God bless you as well. Again, the issue of time I write about in my book, Afterlife, I address this notion of, will there be time in heaven? In times past, those who pondered time and eternity more deeply have posited only three possibilities: eternal timelessness, eternal present, and endless time. And the place I end up with is endless time. And then I define what that means in my book as well. Do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. If you can support this ministry prayerfully and financially, it would be deeply appreciated. Be right back with more answers in just a moment.
If you were going into combat, what would be more important, the number of those who were for you or the number of those who were with you? Now, apply that question to today's battle for the hearts and minds of literally millions of people at home and abroad. That's what makes members of CRI's support team so vital. They're not simply for CRI's critical mission, they're standing with CRI each and every day. If you want your voice and your values to be heard 24/7 through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Just call 888-7000-CRI to stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. And as our thanks, Hank Hanegraaff will personalize to you a copy of his black leather-bound, silver-embossed, complete Bible answer book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Hank will be back right after this. God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.
Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and back to our callers. We'll talk next to Robert. He's listening in Texas. Hi, Robert.
How you doing, sir?
Good, thank you.
First-time caller, I enjoy your program. I've been listening to it for the past 6 months. My question is, do you believe in the rapture? Because I overheard about a secret coming, and I don't know if that's what he meant, the rapture.
Well, I don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. So the real issue is, does the Bible anywhere talk about Jesus Christ coming down, hovering in midair, believers going up to meet him, then he reverses course and takes them up to heaven for 7 years while there's a bloody Jewish Holocaust in Israel, and then does he come back with them in the second coming? Are people saved after the second coming? Is there then a thousand-year semi-golden age with rebuilt temple, reinstituted temple sacrifices that are efficacious for sin, and then a great Holocaust again at the end of the millennium? No, I don't believe that the Bible teaches that. I think that's an imposition on Scripture as opposed to reading Scripture for all it's worth. In fact, the primary text that's used, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I think is a comfort to believers with respect to resurrection, and I think, unfortunately, it has been co-opted instead for the notion of a pre-tribulational rapture, which was largely invented in the 19th century. So it's rather modern. Now, the fact that it's modern doesn't make it untrue, but I think that we ought to examine it very carefully.
So the 7 years when Satan is down here, we as believers will still be here then? We won't be raptured away?
Oh, well, what do you mean 7 years when Satan is down here? I mean, Satan is oftentimes depicted in Scripture as the god of this world. So Satan is someone that we wrestle with, the world we wrestle with, the flesh we wrestle with, and that's why the Apostle Paul instructs us to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand against principalities and powers of darkness. The notion of a seven-year tribulation that's taken from either the epic that Daniel prophesied about or the epic that Jesus prophesied about, taking that and transferring that into the 21st century, I think is decidedly unbiblical.
All right. Well, thank you.
Yeah, it takes some contextualization. You know, it's hard to get into the middle of this discussion without having a context. And if you want to get the context for what I believe in this regard, I deal with this in a couple of entries in Afterlife, but I also deal with this in detail in my book, The Apocalypse Code.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, thank you.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. We want to go back to the phone lines now, talk to Wayne. He's listening in Joplin, Missouri.
Hi, Hank.
How are you?
All right. I have a question concerning Noah and his sons in chapter 9, where he was drunk in his tent. Ham saw him, went out and told his brothers, and they backed in and covered him. And when Noah awoke, he cursed Ham's son, Canaan. Why was that?
Well, first of all, here's what's not going on. It's not a judgment of the sons for the sins of the father, and sons plural in the sense that there are other sons that are mentioned. But we know that for certain because the biblical principle is explicit and very clear. And in biblical interpretation, you always take that which may be cloudy to you and interpret it in light of that which is clear. I think what's going on here is a prophetic anticipation of the judgments on Canaan that would later happen as a consequence of the sins of the Canaanites. And I think that's contextualized if you read the rest of Genesis.
Okay, so it actually wasn't Ham's son, Canaan, but it was the Canaanites themselves that were cursed.
No, it was Canaan. That's explicitly told to us in the biblical text. But what I'm saying is that the curse on Canaan is not because of the sin of Ham. Rather, it's a prophetic anticipation of something that's going to happen later on. So in the biblical text, there's an anticipation of what Canaan is going to devolve to. And if you look at the writings of the Bible with respect to the Canaanites, you find out there is utter debauchery, such that if God does not cleanse the land, it would be the destruction of all of civilization. So I see this as a prophetic anticipation of something that's going to happen through the line of Canaan, as opposed to thinking that somehow the Bible is transferring the sin of Ham to Canaan, which the Bible explicitly says will never happen. If you look at passages like Ezekiel chapter 18, you have a whole passage in Scripture that makes clear that the sin of the son is the sin of the son, and the sin of the father is the sin of the father. In fact, God doesn't just say this in one or two verses. He takes a quotation or a proverb that's communicated over and over again ad nauseum within the Israelite community and says, I don't want that proverb used again, because each man is responsible for his own sin.
Correct. Okay. Well, I thank you, and God bless you.
You got it. Thanks for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Amy. She's listening in Denton, Texas, on the web. Hi, Amy.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. My question is not that interesting, but it's one...
Well, maybe you'll surprise yourself.
It's one that I'm kind of desperate to answer, because I think it speaks to maybe my ability to discern the Bible as I'm reading it, or my ability to trust others to explain things to me.
Okay.
I'm in a Bible study, and we're studying Genesis. And in chapter 28 of Genesis, verses 20, Jacob has just had the dream about the ladder.
Mm-hmm.
And he makes a vow using an if-then statement. And he says, you know, if you will get me where I'm going, and if you will get me food and give me safe passage, then when I come home in peace, you know, I'm going to set up this stone, and it's going to be called a house of God. And when I read that, when I look at Jacob and where he is at that point in the story, I see someone who is certainly not saying he doesn't believe in God. I don't think he's faithless at this point. I think he's very faithful. I mean, God's just come to him in a dream. But I think he's still very immature in his faith, and he's using his obedience as kind of a bartering tool with God that says, look, God, give me what I need, give me what I want, and then, you know, I'm going to come back and set this up, and you'll be my God, and I'll give you a tenth of everything. And I'm not saying that the tithing part is wrong either, and I'm not saying that obedience is wrong, but my argument was that he was still very immature in his faith at this point and needs to grow to a point where he believes that God is God and in control and loves him no matter what his earthly circumstance, and that God still cares about our earthly circumstance, but I don't need to bargain with God with my obedience. I want to have a devotion to God because he is to be glorified. But everyone in the Bible study says that the if should be just changed to since, and that Jacob is really just saying, oh, God, you know, since you're going to do all these things for me and since you're going to give me safe passage, you know, I am going to come back and you will be my God. So, and maybe I'm reading too much into this, but I just feel like sometimes the tendency in this Bible study is to kind of explain away maybe some human elements of our, you know, Christian forefathers and not accept that they could be just as immature and silly as the rest of us. Does that make sense at all?
Well, it not only makes sense, and not only is your question interesting, but your comment is insightful. I think you're absolutely dead on, and you communicated what you communicated in brilliant fashion. I think that's really the systemic problem that you've put your finger on. We want to airbrush the biblical characters. The Bible never does that. The Bible shows Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and the great patriarchs. It shows the biblical characters with all their warts and moles and wrinkles so that we can identify and recognize that God's faithfulness shines through those who are faithless. And I think that this is precisely what you're pointing to. Jacob, yet in transition, in context, I think, exactly what you said is true. It's best to see this conditional vow as Jacob yet bargaining, that he is yet ambivalent in committing to the Lord wholeheartedly. And also, I think you can note in context that Jacob sets up a pillar, but does not build an altar to the Lord. And pillars were forbidden under the Mosaic law that was to come. It was part and parcel of paganism. But Jacob, in the end, will come to real faith as Jacob, who is renamed Israel. Jacob will only later, after he wrestles with God, come back to that place, Bethel, and then he will build an altar. That comes later on in Genesis chapter 35. So again, Amy, interesting question, but I think your insights were profound, poignant, and I think you probably did a better job of explaining it than I just did.
Thank you. Is there a reference or a study guide you would suggest for me, maybe when I come up to things that are confusing or I'm hearing something that maybe...
Yeah, hang on, Amy. I'm coming to the end of the program. That's the only reason I'm rushing this at this point. But, you know, I have something on the art and science of biblical interpretation that may help you in this regard. So hang on. I'd be happy to send it to you. Thank you for tuning in today.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer Bible questions, and encourage Christians to watch their life and doctrine closely. To find resources to help equip you, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.